Okay, tonight we're going to continue our study then on the character of God, the attributes of God. The more of God's glories we know, the humbler we should lie. And this is the 32nd or 3rd session we've had on the character, the attributes, the qualities of God. And remember, God is a simple being. He's not a composite being. You can't divide God up into parts. God in his attributes, he acts as unity of essence. All of his attributes act as one. All as one. And that's why there is some overlap, if you've probably noticed, in some of these attributes. And also, as we go through these attributes, they are representative. They are not exhaustive. We know what we know from God's revelation, but I'm sure there's more of God that you and I will spend an eternity knowing, because remember, he is infinite. He is infinite. So tonight we're going to look at the forbearance of God. It's something that we don't hear a lot about. I've gotten in the practice lately of just giving you a little idea of some of the synonyms, just to kind of flesh out the initial meaning of the term. The dictionary will tell us it's the refraining from enforcement of something, a debt, a right, or an obligation. Of refraining from enforcement. Refrain, to abstain, not to do it, not to do it, not to act. Long patience, there's a similarity here, forbearance and patience, but we're talking about long patience. I have a book on my shelf, I've told you before, Eugene Peterson, and I don't agree with Eugene Peterson in the message and that, but for some reason I got this book real cheap, so I got it, but I like the title. The title is Long Obedience. Long Obedience. And you and I think of our progressive sanctification in that, and it should be that of long obedience. And of course, our sanctification gives proof of our election, as B.B. Warfield says. So this book is Long Obedience. The Christian life is persevering obedience in the same direction. Persevering obedience, moving forward. So we could say the same thing. We could say a book on long patience. Long patience. Persevering patience, then in that same direction over a period of time. God's forbearance there, his forbearance. And of course, he does that to achieve his sovereign ends, his good pleasure in all things. To delay and to delay. And of course, with us in our MTV culture and all of that, our instantaneous this, that, and everything, we like spontaneity and things right now. So this is hard to grapple with, to wait and to wait. How many times did we say that there was a book out many, many years ago, In God's Waiting Room? In God's Waiting Room, how difficult that's to be in that thing. A leniency. That, of course, can go back to the beginning here, to refrain from enforcement of something. A leniency. But remember, leniency does not mean laxness. And it does not mean forgetfulness, as we'll get into. To hold back, to leave alone. How many people think, oh, because, you know, you violate God's law or something, somebody say, well, you know, God's leaving me alone. Whew. And think that they're free of judgment or accountability. To control yourself when provoked. There again, some kind of restraint. Long suffering, to suffer something, but then over a long period of time. To persevere, remember the difference between endurance and perseverance. Endurance, you stand your ground, but persevere as you move forward. We're talking about moving forward there in the same direction. To endure afflictions or wrongs without complaining over a long period of time. Another thing is divine restraint is involved in this. God's law is such, you do this, God says, then I will do this. But yet he may restrain. He may restrain for a period of time, as we'll get into. Somebody's iniquity is not yet full. And then one scholar said this. Since this divine attribute is manifested only in this world, God takes advantage to display it towards his own. And of course, every one of us will... Oh, yeah, okay. And every one of us, as we'll get into in our study here tonight, every one of us has experienced the forbearance of God, and we can be very, very thankful for that in our lives. That God didn't just strike us dead or strike us immediately with punishment for some sin or wrong that we did. So, the forbearance of God. Now, What I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at some texts and use that kind of as a framework then for our look at this topic. So first of all, let's start with Genesis 6:3. And you've probably gone to that already as one of the texts here, thinking of God's forbearance. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
120 years.
I was writing in the van the other day with the Corinnes, and I asked them, I said, what's the oldest Corinne that you know? Well, several of them know a Corinne individual that's 102, 103 years old. 102, 103. And I'll bet you they still have black hair. No way. Yeah. But anyway, 120 years, God said that he's going to forbear with them. Now, you and I won't know what happened in Genesis 6 through 8 when we're talking the flood. Noah's out there in the desert, essentially. There's no rain, and he's building that ark out of gopher wood. He's proclaiming the gospel, and he's being ridiculed and mocked year after year after year after year after year. 120 years. And all of a sudden, the floodgates open, and then, of course, you know, the mocking stops and the banging on the door. But the door is closed, see. So you've got 120 years. Now, in that time period, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. They lived 900 some years. You got 120. Yeah. Genesis 15:16. Now, I'm going to list, this is the second of three texts. Let's look at Genesis 15:16. I'll never forget. I'm going to be like Alan King, the comedian. I'll never forget. I heard him once, and he had newspaper clippings. And he went up in the audience, and he had these newspaper clippings, and he had them read. So-and-so was 70 years old and then survived by his widow. And then he went to 80 and 90 and 100. In every one of these cases, he had survived by his widow. So we're going to keep increasing here and see what happens here. Genesis 15:16. But in the fourth generation, they, the people of Israel, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So basically what we're talking about is the 400 years. They were in exile and then returning there as far as, or getting the promised land after they left Egypt there, the 400 years. And Exodus 6, 6 through 16, gives us the precise fulfillment of this, which is interesting because it goes from Levi to Kohath to Amram and his two sons, Aaron and Moses. It was four generations there, four generations of these men, and essentially we're looking at 400 years of God's forbearance. Now, the last text here is Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30. Let's look at that text. Four 400 years in Egypt and then coming out. Going to the promised land, 400 years in Egypt and coming out to the promised land. We had 120 years during the time of Noah. And now here's Paul on the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, or the King James Version says he winked at. There's forbearance there, long, long patience. but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So essentially here we can look at from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, we can look at 4,000 years. 4,000 years. As far as God's forbearance, now he commands from Christ's coming in that, commands all men everywhere to repent. So we go from 120 years to 400 years to 4,000 years. Now, what I want us to do is look at some principles here on this when it comes to evil. We know from Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Let's look at Exodus 20. That young people, remember on Exodus 20, we said Friday night, what's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are where you find the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Talking about the idols here, the second commandment about against making idols. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So isn't it interesting there? God puts a limitation on evil, but he does not put the limitation on his mercy. A thousands means unlimited. So God always limits evil. And we can praise God for that. And there's coming a time, of course, in this world where Jesus will come back and he'll set things right, won't he? God always limits evil. Now, another thing we can say is this. Why then does evil prosper? Why does evil prosper in this world? Why does wickedness prosper? Because good men do nothing. That's the Bacon saying. When evil men combine, good men must associate, else they'll fall one by one. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for enough good men to do nothing. Francis Bacon, I think he died about 1626. But why does evil prosper? It's related to God's forbearance again. God's forbearance, his long suffering with them. And of course, think of their mindset during the whole time that they are prospering. God winks at it. God winks at it. Another thing we can say is God's forbearing does not mean God's forgetting. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, God says, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you, and I will set things in order before your eyes. God promises that he will reprove them. He will set things in order. But, of course, that's on his timetable, not ours. And then think of God's forbearance. We're dealing here until iniquity is full. God's forbearance does not mean God's forgetting. We've cited this many times over the years, that that's real big in our culture today is the forgiveness. God's forgiving means God's forgetting. No, it doesn't. When God forgives, what he does is he puts that literally behind him. As far as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalm 103:12 or Micah 7:19, he puts our sins into the depths of the sea. But what, and then forgiven mean God then, being omniscient, he does not forget him, but being forgiven by Jesus Christ and his shed blood, he doesn't bring them up again and set them between him and us in that remembrance sake, in that sense. Now, look at Romans 2, 4 and 5. These people think they're getting away with something, but what is happening? Romans 2, 4, and 5. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Now, we've said there's no static individuals. What we mean by that is either we have believers in Jesus Christ, we're not static. We are to be progressing in holiness, increasing in holiness and pleasing God and likeness to Christ. But when it comes to evil individuals, it's like Jeremiah 9:3. They bend their bows and their tongues, they like their bows, they bend their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, because they do not know me, says the Lord. And it's the same thing when you read through Romans 1, 18 through 32. The progression there of evil downward, more and more evil. People that are unbelievers are not static. They're not static. They're not staying place. So what's happening? They are, by God's forbearance, they continue in sin. They continue in sin and they increase their accountability before God. By God's forbearance, they continue in sin and they increase their accountability before God. So I've told you before, I have one brother who is an unbeliever. I can't think of probably the thousands of times in his lifetime that he's heard the gospel. And by refusing to obey Jesus Christ, humble himself before him, and put faith in him, what is he doing? He's increasing his hardness of heart, and he's increasing his accountability before God. He will end up with a hotter hellfire because of that. And just think of the people in America, in American soil, that all of the gospel that we have in this country, over the airwaves and all the avenues and what have you, that people have heard it, whereas in other countries haven't. And so that hearing of that and everything, that increases their accountability before God. God's forbearance. Now, another thing connected with God's forbearance is look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack. Everybody have that? 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now remember, you've heard me say this before. The context here is verse 8, beloved, the agapetoi in the Greek. Every time you see beloved, that means believers in Jesus Christ. So verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, towards those who are the elect of God, not willing that any of those that are elect of God should perish, but all of the elect should come to repentance. So when God forbears then, what is he doing? He's also giving more time here, more time for more of the elect, and that's a set number, to come to saving faith in Jesus. Okay? More time. I can't tell you over the years how many times people have looked at 2 Peter 3:9 and interpreted that just to be a free offer of the gospel to everybody. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And they fail to realize the context of that is the beloved, verse 8, the agape toi. And that's the us that it's referring to in verse 9. So, when we look, let me erase this and then we'll continue here. What happens during this forbearance is what? The number of Christian martyrs increases. Whether it's in the church age or the tribulation age, you think of Revelation 6, 9, and 10. How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth that did this to us, murdered the saints, martyred the saints. So it also increases the number of the Christian martyrs. And we have that going on, didn't we, all through the 20th century and now accelerating even more here in the 21st century. Also, we can say, gives God more time to magnify his grace. Look at Romans 9, 22 to 24. Romans 9, 22 to 24. Romans 9, 22 to 24. The chapter in the Bible that really highlights God's sovereignty over all things, especially when it comes to that symbol. Remember the figure in Scripture that highlights most the sovereignty of God is verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay? God is the potter. He's absolute sovereign. From the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There again, they're prepared for destruction, but God may say 120 years, he may say 400 years, etc. See, iniquity is full. And he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. So God has opportunity then to magnify his grace. And as we said before, Ryan brought this up the other day, Romans 9:23 is a good cross-reference for Ephesians 1:12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. So God connects his glory, links his glory with our good. And the more he delays before the final judgments and all of that, gives him more opportunity to magnify his grace and his honor and his glory. Now, we can say here that when in Genesis 15, 16, it talks about their iniquity is not yet full. Some, the iniquity fills rapidly, and some slowly. Not everybody's iniquity fills at the same time. Think of the Sodomites in Genesis 19. The Sodomites. In Scripture, they are portrayed, Sodom and Gomorrah, as the most wicked of the cities in all of Scripture. Their iniquity filled rapidly, didn't it? Compare that with the Jews. Jews in the Old Testament and that, just think how long God forbear with them. Sent them the prophets. And finally you had the northern kingdom going into captivity in 722 BC. And then here the southern kingdom You get to Jeremiah 3, 10, and in there it talks about here the southern kingdom had the example of the northern kingdom to go by, and you're basically looking at here another 150 years they had God forbear, and what did they learn? Nothing. They actually were more wicked than the northern kingdom. They just kept piling it up, piling it up. Jeremiah 3:10, I should be able to quote that, but I don't have it on the tip of my tongue right now. Jeremiah 3:10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And then verse 11, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So there again, it's another example that they're filling up their iniquity, and in the end, because of God forbearing, they're not static. They end up then being even more wicked than the northern kingdom. And then think of the Amorites. We cite them in Genesis 15, 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave them the four generations, the 400 years. You see, the 400 years. So what does the wicked do? What do the wicked do in light of God's forbearance? It gives the wicked more opportunity to mock. Turn with me to Psalm 73, and we'll look at verse 7 and 11, but we'll put it in context. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Asaph, one of the descendants of Aaron, choir director, head of the music in Israel, says in verse 1 of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as pure of heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The more God forbears with their wickedness, the more they increase in prosperity. For there are no pains seemingly in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Now look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And look at verse 11. Then they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? See, God forgetfulness? God's not judging them. Year after year after year, they're prospering and nothing seems to go against them. And so they mock and they scorn the Christians. And by the way, how should we react in the face of this? Just turn with me to 2 Peter 2:11 and 12. This is how we should respond. If you remember when we went through 2 Peter. But this is how we should respond in the face of people like in Psalm 73. Let's see, is it 2 Peter or is it 1 Peter? It's 1 Peter 2. I got it. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, there's the agapetoi, believers. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, that's what we're supposed to be here, paroikia, not kaitoikia, those who put down roots here who dwell on the earth, that as the tribulation comes in Revelation 3:10 on those who dwell on the earth, but abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among those Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So there, when they mock and they mock and they mock, what do? We persist in the good works and all that, knowing that out of that God calls some them of those that mock us, then are the elect. God's forbearing then in time, they come to saving faith. Now I'll go back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I've highlighted in my Bible verses 16 and 17. Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17 and following. And the psalmist says, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how are they brought to desolation as in a moment. So it's just like you and I could say that Noah building the ark for the 120 years, and all of a sudden the gates of heaven open, the rains come, and the judgment is on the unbelievers. God will judge the unbelievers. It's interesting that in looking at Genesis 15:16, Donald Barnhouse, who was the preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 30 years before James Montgomery Boyce, and he looks at Genesis 15:16 in his commentary, a devotional commentary on Genesis, and he says God's patience is beyond comparison. He says, we must never forget that God is engaged in the invisible war with the rebel prince, and that he is teaching eternal things to the few who will believe in him in the midst of illusion and delusion. And he says, yes, we can identify with those in Revelation that say, how long, O Lord, when we see all this around us, just like Asaph in Psalm 73. And their iniquity is not yet full, but he says the number of martyrs is not yet fulfilled. And he bids us to wait. And then he makes this comment. Listen to this comment. If the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. Isn't that a statement? Let me read that again. If the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. God's timetable is always perfect, isn't it? It's always perfect. Now, let's just look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures here in a little time that we got remaining. Is 1 Samuel 15. Do you remember 1 Samuel 15? God comes to Saul, King Saul, and God wants him to be his instrument to get rid of who? Remember? The Amorites. And what did the Amorites do? In Deuteronomy 25, I'll make sure I got this reference right. I think it's 17 and 18. What the Amorites were guilty of is that when the Israelites were on the way to the promised land, remember what they did? They killed off the stragglers and the weak that were lagging behind. They picked them off and killed him. And God said, there's going to come a time when I'm going to utterly destroy the Amorites. He's going to put them what is called under the ban. Under the ban. And what that is called the harem. It's Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. God says that you kill the men, the women, the children, you kill all the cattle, the livestock, the sheep, whatever. You destroy their houses, their lands, everything. And what God has is, you and I could say it's God's holy war. God's holy war against the iniquity here of the Amorites. And so remember, what does Saul do? Remember what they did? They didn't do it. They spared the king Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep and all that. So when Samuel finally comes back, it was the king and the best of the sheep. I don't know about the women, but I know it's the... Okay. But so they spared that, and of course Saul tried to say, well, I obeyed the Lord and all that, and Samuel said, no, you didn't. But the essence of it all is what? As you see, is that God then is visiting the iniquity of the Amorites upon himself, and he's setting things right. See, God is judging them in his time and in his way. Even though it's hundreds of years, God has not forgotten. What God says, he will do. And Saul was the one that was supposed to do that. So remember what Samuel did. He ended up taking a sword and he hacked Agag to pieces. Now, another passage that's interesting to me is Exodus 17:1-7. Exodus 17:1-7. We can turn there. Exodus 17:1-7. Exodus 17:1-7. And all the congregation, children of Israel, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. There was no water for the people. And the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and the livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What have I to do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders. Take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You'll strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means then tempted and contention. Because the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, quoting Psalm 95:8, but he says, "These people shall not enter into my rest." These people, yeah. "Today, if you will hear your voice, do not harden your hearts." Psalm 95:8. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. There's God's forbearance, isn't it, right there? Psalm 95:10. 40 years I was grieved with that generation. It's a people go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is interesting to me in studying this text is, did you know, and Wayne has covered this in Exodus, but there were 10 acts of rebellion like this against God. 10 acts, just like the Meribah. And so what does God do? One act, he puts up with. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Finally, what does God do? God swears by himself, "Surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, they're not going to enter into my rest." So all of those over 2 million people that came out of Egypt, 20 years and older, how many of them entered the promised land? See, you've got two, and one later. Now, you got Joshua and Caleb, and then later on it was Moses. God forbear, gave them opportunity to repent, and they didn't. Now, in all things, of course, Jesus is our model, as always. Jesus is our model of repentance, of forbearance. Think of Matthew 23:37. Let's put up here. Jesus is our model. He's our pattern when it comes to forbearance. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "O Israel," or "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." All of the sin, and so what does he say? In Matthew 24:2, he says, "There's not one stone will be upon another." And what happened? You had the first Jewish revolt in 66-70 AD, and this was fulfilled. Jesus died in 30 AD. So basically, you're looking at 35, 40 years there of God's forbearance with Israel. God's forbearance with Israel. Till judgment came upon those people. You and I are to evidence God's forbearance. Colossians 3:12. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance." Long-suffering, forbearance. Think of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. long suffers long. Love suffers long. It has been said, as a pastor, you are to love them enough to wait for. Love them enough to wait for them. Wait for them. Have forbearance with people. Have forbearance with people. You think of the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is the long-suffering of God, which is a synonym for God's forbearance. The long-suffering there, the forbearance. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let's turn to that. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Okay, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore is opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Matthew Henry says this. Matthew Henry quote here. He says, though he bear long, this is Matthew Henry, died in 1714. The thing I always find interesting on Matthew Henry, he died in 1714, the same year that George Whitefield was born. Matthew Henry, though he, God, Jesus, though he bear long, he will not bear always. Though he bear long, he will not bear always. There are limits to God's grace. Don't presume on God's grace. So you think of verses in Scripture, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't presume on God's grace that there'll always be more time. He'll always forbear with your sin. Put up with it and put up with it and put up with it. As he said in Acts 17:13, now is the time to repent. You think of God's forbearance in our lives. I think of God's forbearance in my life. I've shared my testimony before. All the years when I was a nominal Christian, had all the Bible knowledge in the head and all that, but it wasn't in the heart. And then in the 20s, God got a hold of me. God's forbearance. I always think back. What would have happened when in my sin and that, without having Jesus in my heart, what would have happened if I would have died, say, as a teenager? I know where I would have ended up, and it wouldn't have been heaven, see. Wouldn't have been heaven. I remember John Newton had a conversation. He died in 1807, you know, John Newton, Amazing Grace. And John Newton had a conversation with a pastor, a fellow pastor in London, England area. And this pastor was talking about a member of his congregation. Oh, this guy's a drunkard. Oh, this guy is such an angry person. Oh, his attitude, and he's so obnoxious to be around. And he went on and on and on. And he despaired of this guy's salvation. You know, he's been around this church for year after year. Nothing's ever come of it. I just think he's beyond the gospel. Nothing's going to come of this guy and whatever. And what did John Newton do? He looked at this guy and he said this. Since God has saved me, I despair of no man. Since God has saved me, I despair of no man. You and I can think right away, well, how about Saul of Tarsus? Think of how God put up with him and forbear, and he was out in Acts 26, 9 through 11, persecuting the church, getting people to forsake the gospel, and he was going after men and women and all that. Think of all of that, and finally, in God's timing then, called him to be an apostle. I've shared this example before. You think of George Mueller. George Mueller died in 1898. Died at 93 years of age. But all those years of faithfulness to the Lord, taking care of all of the orphans, over 10,000 orphans and all of that, and educating over 100,000 poor children in England with a Christian education. And he prayed for the salvation of two of his close friends. for over 60 years. Over 60 years prayed for the salvation of two of his friends. One of them came to saving faith in Jesus when George Mueller gave his last sermon, and the other one came to saving faith in Jesus 6 months after George Mueller died. There's forbearance. There's perseverance. There's long suffering. There's long patience in the same direction. So as Jesus is our model, may you and I evidence forbearance, patience with those around us that are not saved. May we pray for their salvation. And also, may we just thank God for his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience with us sinners, when pre-salvation, but also post-salvation. And many times that we fail, and God then chastises us. He does not judge us in the sense of punishing us for our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. So we thank God for his long patience for us to and persevere so that he molds us through all the things to make us like Christ. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for this study as we continue the study on the character of God. We thank you for your forbearance. We thank you for exercising divine restraint against the evil and against us as believers when we stray. And that, I just thank you for your Spirit's work and your long patience, and that in your time that iniquity is judged, that it magnifies your grace at all times. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for that forbearance that is modeled by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even on the cross, he said, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And through that, I'm sure that there were those, as it says in Acts 7, some of those Pharisees even came to saving faith in Jesus. We just thank you again for your forbearance. And as we partake of the food tonight, dear Heavenly Father, bless our fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.